Good afternoon, and thanks for joining us for the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, except for very rare occasions when we can't be live for some reason or another. But those are fairly rare, and we are live today as usual. And if you'd like to be a part of the program, that's why we do it live, so that you can interact. It's a real-time conversation between myself and our listeners. And the format is essentially people who have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith can call in and we'll talk about them together. You can also call if you disagree with the answers I've given to somebody else. If you don't like the answer or you just don't think it's true, feel free to balance comment. We'd be glad to hear from you in any case. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I'm going to continue giving this announcement every day of this week and next, and that is that at the end of the month, not this weekend, but the following weekend, I'll be speaking in the Sacramento area five times. Three of those times will be on Saturday, and those talks will be intended to be of interest to non-Christians and Christians alike. So I'd encourage you, if you're available, to come to any of those talks. And it's not a conference on a particular subject. You just come to, there's one in the morning, one in the afternoon, one in the evening, just because I can, just because I have the time available, I'm doing it. It's not, they're not linked to each other. So you can come to one of them, or two or three, as you wish. But you'll want to go to my website to find the location and time and subject matter of these talks. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And you go to the tab that says Announcements. The Saturday talks are in Sacramento. On Sunday night, I'll be speaking in Auburn. And I think I'm speaking in a home on Friday night of that weekend. So there'll be five different gatherings. And you're welcome to join us for any or all of them. Of course, there's no charge to be at any of them. That's all I need to say about that. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com and the Announcements link. All right, our first caller today is Dave from Nevada City, California. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I wanted to ask you about discipleship.
Okay.
Can you talk a little bit about that?
Okay. Well, the word discipleship is not found in the Bible, but the word disciple certainly is, and it's obvious that discipleship means being a disciple. Now, discipleship is sometimes used almost to speak of the process of making disciples, and sometimes it's just referring to the state of being a disciple. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations in the Great Commission. Now, making a disciple, I think many people understand it to mean simply to make converts, just get someone saved, get someone to hear the gospel and believe it. Maybe say a sinner's prayer, get him baptized, get him into the church, and you've made yourself a disciple. And in a sense, you have, because if they really do become a Christian, if they really become a follower of Christ, they are now a disciple. Even at the moment of conversion, they are now a disciple. That means they're a follower of Christ. However, when Jesus talks about making disciples, he goes further than the point of simply baptizing them into the church. He says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So part of discipling a person who is a disciple is to train them and teach them to observe everything Jesus said. At least that's what Jesus understood it to mean. And he had earlier said in his ministry in John 8:31, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. So what words? Well, there's a lot of words of Jesus. He taught a lot of things. But he said we're supposed to make disciples, teaching them to observe everything he commanded. And, of course, the person who continues in his words is then a disciple. Now, being a disciple does not necessarily mean that you are being mentored by an older Christian, though that can be helpful. A lot of people think that being discipled refers to being in a special mentor-protege kind of relationship with an older disciple, an older Christian. And for those who are fortunate enough to have such a situation, that is true. Though it's not inherent. It's not inherent in the word disciple because, for example, I don't have disciples. There may be people who learn something from this radio program. I hope that is true. But they're not my disciples, certainly. I hope not. I would not accept them as my disciples. They are Jesus' disciples. And whether they have a teacher in their life or they're on their own with their Bible, because some people in some parts of the world are all alone with their Bible. They don't really have a Christian fellowship to become part of because, well, some Muslim countries, it's not even legal to get together with other Christians for any purpose. And right. That being so, being a disciple means you take in and you follow the words of Jesus. And a person can do that with or without somebody discipling them.
So it's a learning process.
Yeah.
I mean, because I'm reading about the disciples in the Bible, and so they get way down into their, you know, into their ministry. I mean, you know, they've been following Christ for a while. They still have everything kind of mixed up. Like,
they have,
you know?
They still have things to learn. They still have things to learn. Okay. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we, and he would have to include himself in the word we, he said, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then, you know, that which is in part will be done away. So our partial knowledge will someday be complete. But he also says about that same time, when that which is perfect is come, he says, now we see through glass darkly, but then we will see face to face. So when that which is perfect is come, that'll be when we see Jesus face to face, and that's when we will no longer have partial knowledge. So Paul himself and all the rest of us too, frankly, the rest of us more than it's more applicable to him to us than to him, but we all see in part. He saw a lot more than we did, but yeah, they're always learning. You find it's well advanced into the age of the church, and about a third of the way through the book of Acts, about halfway through the book of Acts, that they have to make some formal decisions about whether Gentiles are really Christians prior to being baptized. Circumcised. And that really seems to us like a real basic thing, but they functioned as a church for many, many years without having made a decision about that and not really being sure about it. And that's why they had the Jerusalem Council.
So it's part of the sanctification process, right? I mean,
yeah, I would say so. I mean, if we're using the word sanctification to refer to the process of making us holy, or the process of making us become more like Jesus, yeah, that's what discipleship would be. It'd be making us more like Jesus. Jesus said, no disciple is greater than his master, but every disciple, when he is fully trained, will be as his master. So this is the privilege of discipleship, that we are becoming more as our master. And, of course, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that as we with open or unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're changed from glory to glory into that same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So, you know, the process of Christian living is to be transformed by the Spirit of God as we gaze upon Jesus. And, of course, gazing upon him includes contemplating his example, for one thing, and also, of course, meditating on his teachings and finding ways in which that they would apply to the situations and decisions that are part of our lives. But in discipling, I mean, Jesus is certainly our mentor. I mean, a person might have another Christian who's something of a mentor to them, too, and also participating in training them. But even when that is the case, ultimately our mentor is Jesus. He's the one that we're seeking to be like and that we will be like if we're true disciples.
I'm using a lot of other stuff, you know, like Brother Lawrence, Franco Spiglione,
Fenlon,
Houser,
yeah.
Stuff like that too.
Well, sure.
I'm in the Bible too. But
yeah, when I was young, in my teens, and that's now been almost 50 years that I've been old. Well, not that I've been old, but I haven't been very young. Fenlon, Brother Lawrence, with his practice of the presence of God, certainly A.W. Tozer. And a number of other people in my teens, in my early 20s, these were not only people whose books, inform my thinking in many ways. And frankly, I don't agree with them on everything. But, I mean, I certainly gained a lot from what they taught. But also their lives. I love the biographies of godly people because, frankly, we learn as much by a good example as we do by somebody telling us something. And, yes. You know, the person who tells us something, we're going to learn it much better and receive it much better if their example is also something we admire. And that's one reason I like to find biographies of great Christians of the past, because as much as I have very, very many Christian friends who are good and sincere and no doubt very pleasing to the Lord, there's not a lot of them that I just look up to and say, boy, I really want to become like that person, which does not mean I don't think they're good people or anything. It just means that I need to find people who've gone, you know, noticeably further in their Christian walk than I have to challenge me and to draw me along further. And that's how A.W. Tozer, I not only read all his books, but I read at least one or two biographies of Tozer when I was young, because I wanted to find out what the man was like. You can kind of tell from his writings what he's like, but seeing more about how he lived his life was very important to me. Same thing with Fenelon, same thing with others.
It also enhances when you're reading a book that somebody wrote to have read their biography, because kind of knowing who they are helps you understand what they're saying about. You know what I mean? Kind of adds
For sure. I mean, their teachings are going to be illustrated by the way they live if they're sincere men. I've read like four or five biographies of George Mueller. And, you know, I've read much less that he's written. I've read his autobiography, but as far as his, you know, what he's written on other topics, I have a book of, you know, collected writings on short things that George Mueller wrote about. But I've read four or five of his biographies because it's his life as well as his views that have, in a sense, mentored me when I was, again, while I was quite young. Same thing with Hudson Taylor and people like that.
Yeah. Hudson Taylor, yeah. All right. I appreciate your time. I'm looking forward to seeing you in Auburn.
Okay, great. I look forward to seeing you then.
All right.
Introduce yourself to me when you're there. God bless
you. I will.
Okay. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Timothy from Ontario, California. Timothy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Appreciate
sure.
it. My question, I guess, is on immutability in God.
Okay.
Is that specifically about his character, or is he able to change his mind in regards to covenants and everlasting covenants that we see? I guess that's pretty much my question about his immutability.
Yeah. Well, of course, the word immutability isn't found in Scripture. It's a theological word, but when we talk about God being immutable or unchangeable, it's based on certain statements. Probably one of the favorite proof texts for the immutability of God is in Malachi, where it says, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you are not destroyed, he said. And also, of course, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I mean, these are scriptures that if you want to find a proof text, the immutability of God, you'll need to, you know, use those and a few others. But the immutability of God, as you say, does refer to his character and his nature. And by that, I mean, when we talk about his nature, I'm talking about his
being.
His being, right. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's, mm-hmm. You know, he can do. He's omnipotent. These are the kind of being he is. But also his character would speak of the kind of person he is. He's holy. He's loving. He's, you know, magnanimous. He's faithful. He's just. You know, these are things that we know about God, about his character, and none of those things can ever change. Because that's what he inherently is. The first set of things I mentioned are not his moral virtues or his personal traits, but more his existential being. Yeah, mm-hmm. He's different than we are in all those ways. Those are non-commutable, you know, traits. He doesn't make us, you know, omnipotent or omniscient when we become his followers, but he does make us more like his character, the kind of person he is. Which, of course, he makes us more faithful, more merciful, more humble, hopefully, more just in our dealings, more of all those things, more holy. This is the kind of person he is, and that's the kind of person we become. Those are the traits that can be commuted to us now, or communicated to us. Now, there are other things about God that do change, but they do not compromise the integrity of his character or his being at all. You know, he, when we, yes, does he change his mind? I don't know to what degree he changes his mind in the sense that we do or for reasons like we do. I change my mind because I learned new information. You know, I didn't know this, so I had an opinion about it, but then I got more information. Mm-hmm. I changed my opinion about it because I know more than I did before, so I changed my mind. God doesn't receive new information as far as I know. Now, there are people who think he does. There are the people, the openness theologians. They say that God experiences reality by the progressive moments of time, just like we do. But most theologians believe that God is somehow outside of time, in another realm. He can, he does not experience time like we do. He, the past, the present, the future are all at the same to him. And therefore, he can see the future, and therefore he doesn't learn anything new, because everything that will ever happen, he already sees it and is aware of it. The openness people would say that he does learn new things as time progresses, and that's a debate that I won't get into right now. But the people who do believe in the openness theology, they do point out lots of times where the Bible does indicate that God changed his mind. Those who hold a more traditional theology would say, well, those cases where it speaks of God changing his mind, we need to see those as anthropomorphisms, that God is being described sort of like ourselves. Mm-hmm. And I think that's valid in many cases. It does raise the question, how do we know when we're looking at an anthropomorphism and how do we know that we're not? But we cannot deny that there are anthropomorphisms. That's where God is described as if he was, let us say, as ignorant as we are. When he came to Adam in the garden after the fall, God said, "Where are you, Adam?" As if he didn't know, as if he needed that information. When he came to Cain, he said, "Where is your brother Abel?" As if he didn't know. Now, certainly he knew, and that has nothing to do with openness theology, because he's not talking about the future there. He's talking about, the present. Likewise, in Genesis 18, when he's confiding in Abraham and he says, I've heard that, the wickedness of Sodom has been brought to my attention. I'm going down there to see if it's as bad as I've heard. And he says, and if it is, I'll know. In other words, he's talking like he's a man who doesn't know what's going on down the road a few miles, from where he's standing. I'm going to go down there and see and I'll know. But certainly God knew. God knew before he came down to talk to Abram whether Sodom was as bad as he'd heard or not. God knows all things, certain, and that's not even the future. That's just the present as far as he was concerned. So the Bible does sometimes...
More specifically, in his covenant that he makes with... Because I've heard your teachings on supersessionism, I can't even say the word, replacement theology, for lack of better terms. Yeah. And I agree with what you're saying, and I talk with people, and I'm kind of still wrapping my mind around that, because being taught that for over 20 years kind of gets stuck in your mind. But with the covenants that he's made with Israel and how it's more about the church than it is with Israel, I guess I'm having a hard time reconciling that.
Well, that's not changing his mind. That's just being consistent with what he said. When I was about 5 years old, I saw this really gorgeous metal toy fire truck that I just was enamored with, and I told my parents I wanted it for Christmas. I didn't know if they were going to get it for me or not, but my dad apparently decided to get it for him. But he said he actually hid it under his bed in his bedroom, and he said, "Now don't go in our bedroom, because if you see what we got you, you won't get it." Okay. Well, I snuck in there once when I thought no one was looking. My mom must have known because my dad was at work. My mom never missed a thing. She knew everything I did secretly. I always asked her how she knew, and she said, "Mothers know these things." I guess they do.
Little birdie told me. Yeah.
I guess so, because I snuck in there. I was 5 years old. I snuck in there. I remember I was in kindergarten, and I looked under the bed, and lo and behold, the red fire truck was there, the very one I wanted. So I was all excited, and then Christmas came, and I didn't get it. Now, obviously, my dad changed his mind, but he didn't change. He had already made a decision that if I didn't look at it, I would get it. If I do look at it, I won't. So when he had decided to get it for me, it was on the condition that I don't peek.
Great
but he also,
analogy, Steve.
He also said
I
that,
love it.
God
helped me understand that.
And God
That's
gives
a great
that
analogy because it was on the condition of Israel being faithful.
Absolutely. And God said so many times. I mean, Deuteronomy is full of warnings that if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, these are going to be the blessings. But if you reject my covenant, these are the curses that will come upon you. And there's a general principle that God states about his own dealings. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10, and he says, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up or pull it down or destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the disaster that I thought to do, to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will repent concerning the good that I said I would do, benefit it.
That's awesome. What chapter and verse was that again?
That's Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. And so God states that as his general, universal policy. And we see it illustrated when Jonah came to Nineveh and said, in 40 days, Nineveh will perish. Well, the people repented, and it says God repented. He said he was going to bring disaster, but he changed his mind because they repented. And so that's what he said he would do. And likewise, when he said, when I promised to build up and plant a nation, and we have to realize that, of course, Israel's the only nation he ever made such declarations about. So he's talking about them. He said, if they turn from their righteousness, I'm going to repent of the things I said I would do for them. And so God laid that out well in advance. And by doing what he said he would do, he is in no sense changing his character. He's not even changing his mind because he stated from the beginning, I'll do it if you do this. I'll do that
right.
If you do that.
Right, choice consequence.
You know? Yeah.
That's great, Steve. Thank you so much. That was awesome. I appreciate that.
Okay, Timothy. Thanks for your call, man.
All right. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk to Clara from California. Clara, welcome to the Narrow Path. I think all our calls today so far have been from California.
Hi. Good afternoon. From California.
Yeah. Hi.
Luke chapter 12, verse 20.
Yes? Do you want me to read it?
Let me see. Yeah.
Pardon?
Oh, I'm sorry. Luke chapter 12, verse 20.
Yes. What is your question?
God said unto him, thou fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee.
Mm-hmm.
Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Can you explain that scripture to me? I guess we have to go up a scripture too to get an understanding.
Well, sure. It's the end of a parable.
Yeah.
And the parable begins several verses earlier. He's talking about a man who is wealthy, a wealthy farmer. And for several years in a row, his fields produced a tremendous excess of what he was expecting, and therefore he got richer and richer. And finally, his barns, where he stored his excess grain, were full. There was no room to put any more in them. And yet his crops kept multiplying. And so he said, what am I going to do? I don't know what to do. I have too much grain. I can't store it. My barns are full.
And so he came up
with a plan. Now, of course, one thing he could have said was, in answer to his own question, what shall I do? My barns are full. He could have said, well, maybe I'll help some poor people out. You know, maybe I'll find some people who aren't prospering as much as I am and maybe see if I can assist the poor. Well, that's not the decision he made. He made the decision instead, I'll tear down my barns, build bigger ones so that I can just get fatter and richer. Now, he said, God said to him, well, you're a fool, because today your life is going to be taken from you. And of course, this is God. God does this to everybody. Eventually, he takes our life from us, and we will then have to stand before him. And he says, well, all that stuff you stored up for yourself, whose is that going to be after you're gone? Now, he's not looking for an answer. It's a rhetorical question. It's saying, basically, it's not going to be yours. When you go, your stuff is staying behind, and it won't be yours anymore. So what was the use of you storing up so much extra for yourself? Now, you see, Jesus also later in this, in the Gospel of Luke talks about Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man had a lot of extra stuff, and he had a beggar at his door that he didn't even care for, and they both died. So again, Jesus emphasizes that, if you're storing up wealth for yourself and you're not helping the poor, you're not taking into consideration that your life is going to end. You don't know when. It might be today. And if it ends today and God looks at your balance sheet and says, wow, you didn't do with your stuff very wise things, because now you've just left it all behind and it's not yours anymore. You've not laid up treasures in heaven, obviously. Now, how do you lay up treasures for yourself in heaven? Well, Jesus told the disciples, actually in the same chapter, in verse 33, he said, sell what you have and give alms. That means give to the poor. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth corrupts. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The deal here is this man had treasures on earth, but he didn't do anything to lay up treasures in heaven. Now, if he had laid up treasures in heaven and he died, well, he'd still have them. They'd be his still, in a sense. But how do you lay up treasures in heaven? Jesus said you do it by giving alms. You sell what you have and give it to the poor. And he's not saying everyone has to sell everything they have, but he's just saying that that's how you lay up treasures in heaven, by sharing them with other people. Listen, we need to take a break. A couple of our stations are leaving the network right now, so I have to sign off and let you know. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. By the way, there's an app for the ministry there. You can go to thenarrowpath.com, get the app, and you can hear the other half of the program, or just listen to it from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope those of you who are staying with us, we're going to go on another half hour, but we're going to take about a 30-second break, and we'll be right back. Please stay tuned.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, and we are back. Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you just tuned in, we have a live broadcast every day, weekdays at this time, and we have an open phone line. If you want to call with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, that's what you're invited to do here. Or to call if you have areas of disagreement with the host that you'd like to discuss. You're welcome to do that as well. We have just one line open right now, and you could take it by calling this number, 844-484-5737. And I've just noticed that line got taken before I finished giving the number out. So if you got that number down, keep it handy. And when these lines open up, please call, and we'll be glad to have you join us here on the air. All right, our next caller is, looks like Medali, I may be saying that wrong, from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Medali is close enough.
Okay, how do you pronounce it?
Two questions.
Oh, okay. I'm just curious. Just curious. How do you pronounce your name? Hello?
You pronounce it. You spell it.
Well, I didn't spell it. My call screener did. It looks like it's Medali. Is that correct?
Sure.
And it, okay, is that pronounced Medali, or how do you pronounce
Medali's
it?
Medali's fine.
okay, okay. Is that your real name then?
No, it's anonymous.
You could have said that.
Anonymous is kind of like old-fashioned.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay, KJV version. Subject is Sun, S-U-N. Isaiah 19:4 refers to the Egyptians under a cruel lord, fierce king. Continuing in Isaiah 19:5-10, the major subject is water failing, wasted, dried up, withering, driven away, etc., etc. My questions. Is the sun, S-U-N, the fierce king, cruel lord? And in Revelation 16:8, power was given unto him. Is the him in Revelation 16:8, the sun, S-U-N? Take answer on the radio.
Well, okay, you're welcome to sign off if you want to, but I'm not really sure where you're finding the sun here. In Isaiah 19:4, he says, the Egyptians, I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king shall rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. Then talks about some other things happening. I'm not really sure why you're asking if that fierce king is the sun, S-U-N. I don't see any I don't see any reference to the Son here. And certainly, I'm not sure why the Son would be called a fierce king. So I'm not sure why you're even asking the question, because I'm not sure what would put that into your mind. The fierce king that is intended here is the Assyrians. This is a prophecy about the fall of Egypt to the Assyrians, who also conquered many other lands around there, including the northern kingdom of Israel, but failed to conquer Judah because God killed their troops outside the walls of Jerusalem by an angel. But the Assyrians did come, and they did conquer Egypt, and that's what this prophecy is predicting. So the fierce king that is mentioned there is the Assyrian king, Sennacherib. And so, yeah, it's not referring to the S-U-N. Now, you asked about Revelation 16, I think you said verse 8, which says, "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to scorch the earth." Yes, that would be that is a reference to the sun in the heavens. Although, this is an apocalyptic book, apocalyptic passages, and the forces of nature from time to time in apocalyptic literature are used metaphorically or to refer to something that isn't literally a force of nature. For example, thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes are mentioned frequently in the book of Revelation, but most commentators would assume that these, though they are literally forces of nature, are not really referring to the literal forces of nature, but other things that make this story seem dramatic. So to what degree this bowl being poured out really has an effect on the physical sun in the solar system, I'm not really prepared to say. I don't really know for sure. An earlier judgment, the fourth trumpet, caused the sun's light to be diminished by a third. And I don't know that that's literal either. Lots of people take these things quite literally in the book of Revelation, and they're certainly welcome to do so if they think that's the right thing to do. My own judgment is that a lot of these things are symbolic, and therefore I don't necessarily see this as a reference to the literal sun scorching men on this particular occasion, though it could be true. It could be that it is. All right, thanks for calling. Let's talk next to Pam from Portland, Oregon. Pam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey. I love your show, but I'll get to my question real quickly.
Okay.
I have a friend who is influencing me to practice yoga, to go to a yoga exercise class.
Uh-huh.
And it's my understanding that yoga is a religious practice, a Hindu practice. And I know that Christmas has been divorced from its pagan origins, but I can't say the same thing about a yoga exercise class.
Mm-hmm.
Or a Christian.
I understand your concern. Many Christians are involved in yoga and they would affirm that there's nothing religious about it in their case, but they're simply learning stretching exercises, and that's it's healthy, it's a way of relaxing or whatever, and therefore it would seemingly not have any spiritual ramifications at all if they are correct. Now, I've never done yoga, but I do know you're right. Yoga is part of Hinduism, and some forms of yoga actually invoke demonic powers. Kundalini, for example, encourages the serpent coiled at the bottom of the spine to spring up into the body and so forth. And I can hardly see that as being spiritually neutral. But on the other hand, it seems like, stretching your body. Cats do that all the time, and they they're not worshiping demons. And I am sure there's many ways that humans can stretch their bodies without being involved in a spiritual compromise. I don't have personal firsthand knowledge about yoga. I will say this, though, that many of the yoga courses that are offered through, community, services or whatever, or in colleges, you will find they are encouraging Hindu practices, meditation, things like that. And I've had Christians call me who said they took a yoga for health course that was being offered maybe by the community. And the instructor definitely tried to get them to meditate on certain deities and things like that. So even though it may be possible for yoga to be divorced entirely from the spiritual aspect, it's probable that it more often is not divorced from it, and that the instructors who do it believe that the meditation techniques and so forth are also part of the helpfulness of doing yoga. And that would concern me. I'm not concerned about stretching your body and your muscles and so forth. And I'm sure there are some of the yoga positions that are uniquely helpful in stretching. And I don't really see how putting your body in a yoga position itself would do spiritual harm. I don't think that demons get in it more of an advantage of you when you're twisted up like a pretzel than when you're standing upright or lying down on a bed. I think that the position of your body is not the issue, but other issues are. So I'm going to speak theoretically here because, of course, the Bible doesn't speak directly about yoga, and I don't have firsthand knowledge, but I've heard from Christians that they can practice yoga without any spiritual ramifications, and then I've heard from others that it's hard to find yoga classes or whatever that don't have any of these spiritual things added. I would imagine, though, that a person who got a book of yoga stretches and did those stretches at home or whatever would not be necessarily in spiritual peril. I'm quite sure you could do any number of healthful stretches without being involved with yoga per se, with a yoga class or anything like that. So I would register my concerns with this caveat that I'm sure that many of the yoga positions and stretches are in themselves harmless enough. The only question is whether they are being practiced in themselves or whether they are being combined in some way with relaxation techniques that are drawn from meditation and other Hindu practices. That would concern me. And so this friend of yours, what is she inviting you to classes, yoga classes?
Yes, she wants me to attend this yoga class as a means of exercise.
Okay, and who's conducting the class?
You know what? I really don't know.
Is it a Christian? Is it offered in a church? Is it a Christian?
No.
Okay.
No.
Then my guess is, and my guesses are not always correct, but my guess would be you're going to find that the instructor probably is invested not only in the exercise aspects, but also in the philosophical or religious aspects. And I would be very cautious about that. Why does she think you need? Do you have pains and so forth that she thinks you need some special exercises for, she just enjoys it and wants you to enjoy it too?
Well, she thinks that it would be good. It would be good exercise for me, and then she also thinks that that it would be good for me to be around the other exercisers.
Well, frankly, I agree that exercise is good for people. I think most Americans need more of it than they get. I'm not sure it's always good to be around other exercisers. It depends more on the spiritual and mental state of those exercisers. You know, I mean, sometimes I go to the gym when I'm not being too lazy. And being around people who are exercising maybe makes me feel more, you know, like I'm not doing a strange thing because everyone else around me is doing it. But most of the people that are there, I think, are there for, you know, they have different priorities than I do, different beliefs than I do, and so forth. And being around them, the only thing that would be encouraging is that, you know, I'm around people who don't think it looks weird that I'm doing these exercises because they're doing the same things. And maybe that's what she's thinking. But I would think there'd be Christian athletic groups and so forth that you could join that you'd have really more benefit from being around the people because there'd be fellowship in it.
Yes. That sounds very reasonable.
I would do more research. I do more research before joining that particular class. All right.
Yeah. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Pam. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Tim from Vista, California. You know, very few of our callers have not been from California today. We're in lots of states, but we've got a call from Washington and one from Oregon. But the rest of you guys are from California. That's great. That's where I live, so you're my neighbors, kind of. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. I wanted a question about the scripture and the reference to godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians.
Chapter 7, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I believe I get into ruminating too much because of my ADD, attention deficit. I tend to ruminate about mistakes and things like that. And at so I just wanted some understanding about how to best use the scripture. Refers to godly sorrow as being something that produces repentance instead of being stuck in ongoing regret. Correct?
That's correct. Yeah, that's for 2 Corinthians, 7:10. He says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, I guess you know the difference between godly sorrow and others is if it produces repentance. And what is repentance? Repentance is a turning around. It's a changing of direction. It's a change of mind initially, but it results in a changed behavior. So if you have sorrow and that sorrow causes you to change your behavior in a good way, then that's okay. That's good. That's a good kind of sorrow. But, the kind of sorrow that just kind of, as you say, ruminates on sad things and doesn't bring about change, I don't really see that that's of particular value.
Well, ruminating on mistakes, such as especially parenting. I have one daughter that I thought that I was doing a godly kind of parenting, and it turned out to be, over-controlling because of baggage from my own past.
Uh-huh.
And it's created, problems in my relationship now that she's an adult. And it's hard to not have that regret.
Yeah, it is. It's hard to balance, the proper degree of regret, because you're not supposed to live with regrets dominant in your mind. I think there are things that we should regret in the sense that whenever they come to our mind, we still think, I wish I hadn't done that. In other words, there's things that because we repent of them, we now think about them negatively. They were things we weren't thinking adequately negatively about at the time, but now we have come to see them in a different light. We've changed our mind. We've repented. And therefore, when we think about them, we still regret that we had done them. But at the same time, wallowing in regret is not a healthy state of mind, because you can't change the past. You basically bring it to God and say, I did the wrong thing, but you also know I was hoping to do the right thing. I just didn't do the right thing. But now I don't want to do the wrong thing anymore. And whatever damage I've done.
The wrong thing doesn't necessarily mean sin, though, right?
Let me put it this way. Sin can be defined broadly or narrowly. The most narrow definition of sin would be, violating some command of God in Scripture. But a broader definition would be just falling short of being perfect. I mean, missing the mark is what the actual meaning of the word sin in Greek is. And it's like you're aiming at something, but your arrow falls short of the target. And so a sin can be a specific violation of a command of God, or it can simply be, in general, I'm striving to be like Christ. I'm striving to be perfect, but frankly, I'm not quite there. A lot of things about me are not quite what they should be, and I've sinned in that respect. But the main thing is, whatever sins I've committed in the past, unless there is some restitution that I'm supposed to make, I've got to leave them in the past. I mean, whenever I think about them, I shouldn't think that they were a small thing. I should regret that and there are things. I have many things in my life that I regret, but I don't spend my life thinking about them all the time. When they come to mind, I still regret that they happened, but I don't keep them in my mind all the time. It's unfruitful. It doesn't accomplish anything. I can't go back and change them. Now, some regrets may keep pestering you because God's Spirit is saying, you haven't really done what you're supposed to do about this. I mean, if you stole something and long time ago and you repented, but you never gave it back. I mean, in other words, there's times when your repentance should result in some kind of responsible action on your part to undo some of the damage you did. A lot of things we do wrong, we can't change. Things you did wrong in your relationship with your daughter, you can't change, but you can let her know that you regret having done the wrong thing. You can be very humble about that and say, I made these mistakes when I was raising you, and I really wish I hadn't, but I don't have the power to go back and change it, so I'm hoping that we can go on from here without without compounding problems in our relationship, because I think our relationship is important to our well-being and to God. And so I'm hoping that the mistakes I made, just like any mistakes you might make in your life, will not be held against me or you indefinitely, but that we'll recognize that we're imperfect people trying to do better. And I was very imperfect, and these are mistakes I made that I would do differently if I could. If I could go back and change it, I would. I mean, once you've made that clear, if she doesn't forgive you, that's her problem. I'm sorry to say, but you've cleared the air. You've done what you can, and you should keep praying that, you know, the relationship would be repaired.
Okay.
But don't wallow in guilt. I mean, like I said, there are things that come back to my mind from my past I wish I hadn't done. And I will always wish I hadn't done them. I have many regrets about things I've done wrong. Fortunately, not as many as I might. If I hadn't been trying to serve God most of my life, I would have done a lot more things I would regret now. But because I have tried to serve God all my life, the things I regret are not as numerous as they might be. But they're there.
So the way it's presented in this verse, would you say that it's a choice to see it as godly sorrow or the worldly kind of thing of beating yourself up? Is that the best way to look at it?
Well, what Paul's talking about in the context here is that he's glad to see that the church has repented. They were sorrowful about some mistakes they were making with reference to somebody who was opposing Paul and the church. The church had been drifting from their loyalty to Paul and following a false teacher who was actually undermining Paul and putting him down, and the church was starting to be influenced against Paul, and Paul had written them a letter, and as a result of his letter, they had changed. They realized they were wrong, and they exercised church discipline on the man who was causing problems, and they came back over to their loyalty to Paul. And that's what he's actually, this whole chapter is congratulating them for responding that way to his letter that he had sent them before. And so he says, you sorrowed after a godly manner. In other words, you rightfully felt sorry because you had in fact done the wrong thing, but you did something about it. You repented. But there is a kind of sorrow, he says, I wouldn't want you to have. And if I had made you sorrow like that, I would have regrets about it. But I don't regret that I caused you the kind of sorrow that brought you back around to the right way, which we all should desire to do. But there is a sorrow that's not productive. He said the sorrow of the world brings death. You can pine away and lose your health and lose your life eventually from just pining over things that you can't change and that aren't really things that God wants you to be thinking about any longer. All right, let's talk to Jess from Sacramento, California. Jess, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking the call.
Yeah.
I got lots of questions here, but obviously I'm running out of time. I used to be a pre-trib rapture, because, I mean, that seems to be the popular view, and I heard a pastor preach on post-tribulation, and since then I've kind of just taken the whole concept out and just started, like, for example, Matthew 24, when I've taken it out, the scriptures seem to just flow. I'm more post-tribulation. But my question to you is, in Revelation 20, where God, Jesus comes back and he wipes everybody out, the birds eat the flesh and so forth, and then the dead are raised up, but it says only those that were basically beheaded or persecuted by the Antichrist, per se, and the rest weren't raised up. This is the first resurrection. If this is the first resurrection, what are they talking about with the pre-trib rapture?
Well, you know, you're talking about the millennium now when you talk about chapter 20 of Revelation, not so much the rapture.
They reign with Christ for 1,000 years, yes.
Well, like you said, we don't have very much time, and this is a very, very large topic, and I went into some detail on it with a caller earlier this week. Let me just suggest that you go to my website. I don't always do this, but because the time is short and it's going to require more, let me suggest you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says topical lectures. There's a series there called When Shall These Things Be? You'll find certainly my treatment of Revelation 20 is there in detail, or you can just go to my verse by verse through Revelation, take chapter 20 and listen to it, and you'll see how I understand that.
Okay.
You can also find in that series I mentioned earlier, When Shall These Things Be? There's lectures on the rapture, giving the arguments for and against the pre-trib rapture,
I'm sorry, I'm going to interrupt. And there's three views. Obviously, we have a pre, mid, and post-tribulation. But trying to talk to people that believe in the pre-trib, they get really upset and uptight. I mean, it's like they don't want to have a dialogue about it and answer some simple questions.
Yeah.
Anyway, but I will go to your website, and I know in Revelation there it says, They sat on thrones and they were given the judge. They were able to judge, and that's a big question. Who's they that they're talking about? Because I think they say that is the church, and it's not really clear as to who they are.
Well, if you just take it in the strictest sense, they are the martyrs who are seated on thrones, who were martyred for Christ and did not take the mark of the beast. In my opinion, the martyrs are mentioned only as representative of the whole of Christians who've died, whether they died as martyrs or not. Certainly the martyrs are mentioned because Revelation has a special interest in informing its readers that their friends and who are Christians who have been martyred are vindicated. They are glorified. John saw that also earlier in chapter 6 when the fifth seal was broken. He saw the souls of the martyrs, and they were saying, "How long, O Lord, before you essentially vindicate us?" And he said, "A little while more." And essentially, one of the themes in Revelation is that God vindicates the martyrs, and that therefore those who, as he says in chapter 2, verse 10 to the church at Smyrna, be faithful unto death, I'll give you the crown of life. And I think that Revelation 20 sees these martyrs in heaven reigning with Christ, and that's what I understand it to mean. Now, I don't think it's only them. I think that Revelation has a focus on the fate of the martyrs because I think the readers, in many cases, were facing martyrdom and some of their friends had been martyred. So that it's partly a pastoral concern for the readers that he's saying, here's the martyrs, they're in heaven now. But I don't think he's saying that they alone are in heaven. I think that all Christians who die are in heaven, whether they die as martyrs or simply die faithful by natural causes. So that would be my general answer to what you've just asked, although I would suggest again that you listen to the lectures. You'll get a much more thorough treatment of all the biblical ramifications of these ideas. We're almost out of time, though. I don't know if we have time for Kathy in Sacramento, only if you can do it in about 60 seconds, Kathy. Is that too little time?
I just wanted to comment on the yoga, but
uh-huh.
If you don't have time, I can call back.
Well, can you comment in 60 seconds?
I'm sorry?
Can you give a 60-second comment?
Yes, less than that. I just wanted to say that I think that it's sort of like hanging out with the wrong crowd and then eventually getting sucked into the wrong ideas and the wrong way of life. And, I think, I don't know if this would kind of sum it up as, the scripture says to abstain from the very appearance of evil.
Okay.
Okay,
I get your point, I think. Yeah, I appreciate your input there, and I think your point is very clear. Thank you for sharing it. I'm out of time, though, but I appreciate you getting on. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. As I mentioned earlier, we're listener-supported. We pay for the time on radio stations. We're on quite a few stations, and it costs a lot of money. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. 92593. You can also donate from the website, but everything at the website is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. And I hope you'll join us again after the weekend. We'll talk some more. God bless you.